We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 13, as we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It ought to be rather easy to study the Lord Jesus Christ, one would think, in a book that is titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet, it is, I think general consensus would probably give to us that this is the most difficult of the books of the canon to actually interpret. Some of us find it easier than others. I think, generally speaking, that we might say that those who find it easiest get it wrong the most. There is a good degree of hermeneutical acumen that is involved in its exposition. There is, on two occasions in it, it says, here is the mind that has wisdom, or let him who has wisdom calculate the number of the beast. That second of those quotations is in our text today. And you will remember that we've been in this 13th chapter for some time now. We've been in this 13th chapter longer than we have any of the other chapters of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is its title. I hope you get used to me saying that. It's not Revelation, let alone Revelations. I think that's the reason why the Lord let Johnny Ringo be killed, is because he referred to this book as the Revelations, and it's Revelation, singular. This revelation of Jesus Christ, we have been occupied with this 13th chapter, I'm going to say, for 4 weeks now. This is going to be our fourth, so for a month we've been in this one chapter. We will, in my expectation, leave it today. But last week, let's kind of recap what we've done with 13, with chapter 13. The first week we dealt with the first half of it, interpreting what it meant about this beast that came out of the sea. The second week we dealt with the second half of it, the second beast. It came out of the land, and we interpreted what that second beast was. This is actually the fifth week that we've been in it. Then we took another week just dealing with that number, that imprint, 666, and interpreting what that was. So that was our third week. Our fourth week in 13, in chapter 13, was we began what we're calling wrap-up and applications of chapter 13, and we applied the first half of the chapter. That is the information that deals with that first beast. We applied that to things in our own lives and experience and situation and venue and time and place last week. What remains then is for us to take that second half of Revelation 13, and while we've said quite applicable things already on the way, is to apply to ourselves that second half, verses 11 to 18. And so that's really our text. It's not going to be so much that we go through it verse by verse. We've already done that. But we'll read it a verse at a time. And as we get to what we might call application points, we'll make those applications as we find them. So a lot of it we won't deal with directly because we already have. And then some of it we will lift out for application. I remember years ago, long time ago, I remember our brother Rick Knapp saying, and I believe he was quoting someone else, but he had said that believers don't have a problem with Bible teaching, but they hate it when you apply it. And as I said, I do believe he was quoting someone else who said the same thing. I largely agree, but I don't think that all believers hate it. I don't think he was saying that when you apply it. Sometimes when you are in very conceptual passages and you deal with theology or you deal with types, you hear after you've been in a series like that for a while, you're going to hear people say things like, this is all so heady. This is it's so conceptual. I need for you to apply this to my daily life. I need practical application. And so they want that until you actually do it, in which case then you hear certain other things by means of remonstrance with such teaching. I understand what he means, or what the person he was quoting means. And it is the odious application that we are involved in today. And so let us begin at 13:11 and show you how Revelation is not something that is relegated to 7 years in the future. And you already know that that's not the case. But neither is it something that's just shelved in the first century and that it only deals with the Roman Empire. But it is, as we've been pointing out to you, it is dealing with overarching spirit trends throughout time, presented in the milieu of the first century. So the way that these timeless truths get presented is in the midst of this first century form that it takes. Verse 11, and I saw another beast ascending out of the earth, and it was having two horns like a lamb and was speaking like a dragon. All right, horns speak of authority, like a lamb, presented as divine or even Christian. Speaking is the manifestation of the heart's character, and like a dragon, its essence is satanic. Now, we've dealt with that before. That's not new information for us. I'm reminding you of that. Now, let's put that all together. Put everything that I just said, put it all together and say we've got authority that presents itself as divine or even Christian, but is manifesting its essential satanic character. That's what you're dealing with. All right. Now, the shape that that took in the first century, as we've interpreted it, is the imperial cult or the emperor cult that propped up the state of Rome. Rome is hideous. All right, people, when we think of, you know, the great Roman Empire, it's great in its size and its, it was great in its size and in its permitted power, but there's nothing great in the sense of desirable about it. As we've seen, it is the first beast, not the one we're dealing with today, but it is the first beast. It is the governmental and national incarnation of Satan. A little while ago, I received as a thoughtful gift from our beloved McKelvey's a movie, and I just started watching it last night. It's over 3 hours long. There's an intermission in those 1960s movies, those toga movies or whatever they are. They dealt so much with Rome. I've mentioned it here in this series, and they got it for me. And I've never watched the whole thing all the way through, but I know the story. It's called Spartacus. And so I got halfway through, got to the intermission part. It's really a good representation if you want to see what Rome is like. What would a civilization, laughable term for it, but what would a culture, what would a nation look like if the devil was just allowed to have his way across the board? It's going to look like Rome. So you're going to have slavery. You're going to have slavery that is of a heightened degree, where you're going to have the degradation of humanity. You're going to see homosexuality there. You're going to see, and all of this is in, it's put out in the 60s, so it's not as in your face as it is. There was some dignity to the film industry at the time. So it's not going to be graphically laid out for you, but it is. It's there. You're going to see fornication. You're going to see murder. You're going to see not this. The things that took place in Spartacus's day to happen about a century before the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth. So you're not going to see the persecution of Christians in it. But if Satan has his way, he gets to do what he wants in Rome. As soon as you get Christians there, he's going to attack that people with ferocity. And that is exactly what happened. And the deconstructionist, revisionist history that gets taught at the School of Tyrannus there is telling people that things like Christians being fed to the lions never happened, which is preposterous. This is ridiculous. Christians are being vilified in such institutions again. All right. That's Rome. This beast has, in verse 2, all the authority. It exercises all the authority of the first beast before it. And it was making the earth and those residing in it that they should worship the first beast whose stroke of death was healed. So you've got religion that is pro-state. And in the first century form that took, that would be the imperial cult or the emperor worship, the whole system of it that exalts and promotes and props up the state. The emperor was whoever the emperor was, and at this time it is either Nero or Galba, right? And we've gone through this history as well. He was called, among his many titles, one of his titles was Son of God, by the way. Once Julius Caesar was declared to be a god, his successor, his adopted son, then got to call himself Son of God. So the Caesar was called Son of God. Right away now, right? Right away. Now you're seeing Satan has his way here, right? The Son of God will not be heralded. Somebody else will take it, will be called Son of God. Caesar was called Lord. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of our brethren were martyred in the most gruesome ways because they would not say Caesar is Lord and offer a pinch of incense on a fire. But one of his titles was Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex is Latin for priest. And Maximus, that means this is the, he's the high priest. So he's called the high priest as well. Our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see how there's a system in place now that because Satan is ruling in it, it is, he anticipates this is what's coming. And understand, Satan knew what was coming because he reads, he can read Daniel better than we do. He knows this is the year that the Messiah will be crucified, Daniel 9. He knows this is the culture, nation, empire that I'm going to form, but he knows that this has come, and if knowing, understanding what the scripture is saying from his dark comprehension of it, he sets up the most powerful state that has ever existed in the history of humanity. And then endows with the titles High Priest, Lord, and Son of God, the leader of that nation. So that once the Messiah comes and then has followers within that empire, they're going to receive the utmost of the wrath of God, or the wrath of the state, the wrath of Caesar. And that's exactly what happened. Nero, who is probably in power at this time for his short reign, would have garden parties at nighttime. Nighttime garden parties. Well, you need light for garden parties. So the way he would light the parties for the Senate, the Roman nobles, his friends, and the officials was to dip believers in tar and then impale them up through their rib cage on stakes and light them on fire. So we provided the light for the parties of the Roman Empire. It's how fiercely he hated Christians. You see, oh, here's what else you'll have in Spartacus, right? It's a good representation of what Rome is about. You have blood sport. You have gladiatorial games. What kind of person gets excited about seeing someone kill somebody else? This was sport. It packed the Colosseums, right? Because it's the beast that we're dealing with. Now, nowhere close, right? Nowhere close has probably been any other nation before it or after it. I'm thinking that's safe to say. It has never been an empire, a national entity that was as wicked, as evil, as satanic as was Rome. But it's got this henchman. This henchman is the imperial emperor cult. And the Caesar was Pontifex Maximus. Now, in the Roman Catholic system, have you heard of the Pope being referred to as the Pontiff? It comes from that. All right? The Roman Catholic Church in its organization is based upon the governmental structure of Rome, and it prides itself in its Romanness. And thus, as the Caesar was the one titular head of the empire, so the Pope is the titular head of the Roman Catholic denomination. And it takes the name that comes from that office, takes the name that comes from the Caesar being the chief priest of the idolatrous Greco-Roman system. So we've got here, we've got this idea of a religious authority that presents itself as something divine or even Christian because of the Lamb connection. And then it is when it speaks, it reveals its character as satanic. By application, we're talking about any authority that looks like that. You have churches, and we'll get into this, like how can this be in a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'll explain to you how it can be. It'll be right here in our text. How is it that churches can do that? You know that you have churches that do that, right? You have spiritual authorities, even in places where most of the people there would be really believers, that abuse power. Let me do this. I did not plan on doing this. I'll kind of save it. I'll save it for later. You'll know when I'm coming back to it. But we'll do a sort of a little test here, and you take part in it when we get to it. But let's explain a little bit of this. Turn with me to some other places in your copy of the Scriptures. The first is 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. Remember that Timothy is a word bearer, and he is a leader in the church of Ephesus at the time that this is written. Paul writes to him, "But a slave of the Lord ought not be battling." That is, he shouldn't be fighting over things. "But to be mild to all." That is, leadership in a church ought to be mild to everybody. "Apt to teach, long-suffering." That is, you could put up with stuff for a really long time. "Instructing," verse 25, "in gentleness those opposing." In other words, he should have two horns like a lamb. He should be lamb-like. Without that other side of a mouth that speaks like a dragon. Maybe God might give them a change of mind toward a recognition of truth. It goes on to talk more about that. So you see that. When we have real authority, as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, please. When we have and see real spiritual authority, you do not see this abuse of power. You really don't see, even see the power very much. Or if you see it, if we can say you see the power, you see that power in ways that don't kind of impose anything on you. You see the power of agape devotion. You see the person has the power to live that way. You see the power of an evident gift, maybe in pulpit time, like this. You see power, but you see it, you don't see power in authority very much at all. Now, it's not like we're saying that there isn't authority or that there isn't any use of it or there are not times when that authority must click in. But note what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 10:8. 2 Corinthians 10:8. "For if I also boast somewhat more abundantly about our authority, which the Lord gave us for upbuilding and not for your demolition, I won't be ashamed." Do you see this authority that the Lord gave us, so divinely given authority for your upbuilding, for your upbuilding. Then we see it again. He says very similar words, 2 Corinthians 13:10. 2 Corinthians 13:10. Because of this I am writing these things, being absent, so that being present, I might not act cuttingly. In other words, he's saying, boy, do you guys have some things that need straightened out. Man, Corinth, right? I'm writing you this letter. And he's being rather transparent with them. He's saying, I'm writing you this letter so that we can deal with this stuff now and you can get this fixed before I come, because I don't want to act cuttingly. And I may have to after two letters of the length of 1 and 2 Corinthians, that I might not act cuttingly according to the authority which the Lord gave me, so I could act cuttingly even in this authority. But this authority was given me for upbuilding and not for demolition. In other words, the real spiritual authority is given not for demolition, but we might call it one of God's, and I'll play on words here, one of God's weapons of mass construction. All right? This is something that God uses to massively construct, not deconstruct, not destroy. And so, I can tell often when people, and you can turn back to Revelation 13, I can tell so much of the time when people have been under authorities, whether that be in another church, and that's mainly what we're looking at here, or whether that's in parenting that has been oppressive, or whether it's a woman who is under a man as a husband like this. Wherever we're encountering authority, I can often tell this person's been under two horns like a lamb, mouth like a dragon kind of authority, because they identify me as an authority in this church. They'll come here. And then, who's the authority? Okay, this guy. And then, everything will be asked. Like, the permission for things that don't need permission. They've been under the micromanaging, you know, heavy hand and judgmental eye of some authority in another situation. So we might have a situation like this when I'm just making something up, all right? Making something up. But this happens in these kinds of small ways often. We collectively kind of take responsibility, those who have volunteered for such, to clean the church building, right? And let's say a woman is scheduled to clean the church building, and their niece is visiting them for the week, and it's their week to clean the church. I might get a phone call. I'm supposed to clean the church this week, and my niece is visiting with me. Is it all right if my niece helps me? Of course. I mean, and I will usually say, absolutely. You don't have to ask me about that. And I'll get an answer something like, well, okay, well, I just want to make sure. And it's like they're so used to every step that they take is wrong and the authority comes down on it. And we're mainly talking, remember, about being in a church situation, that they tend to think, I better clear everything. I better ask permission about everything. Can I have a Bible study in my house? It's your house. It's your house. You can do anything you want to in your house. You don't have to ask my parents. Yeah, but people from our church will be coming, and you're over us, and it's. I don't own these people. I don't own you. You can have a Bible study in your house. I can tell how you've been under two horns like a lamb, mouth like a dragon kind of authority in the past. The point of authority, spiritual, isn't to enforce the authority's preferences. It is a weapon of mass construction. Zechariah 11:17. This is a kind of hallmark verse for me. Very few reference this verse, but I've done it many times. I'm going to do it again. My translation of it is as follows. Alas, a shepherd forsaking the sheep is a non-entity. That is, he's supposed to be a pastor. That means shepherd. Somebody who leaves that flock, they're a non-entity. They're a shepherd of non-entity. That is, they aren't a shepherd. A sword will be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm will dry up. I emphasize, dry up. That's not me emphasizing. I'm reading it. Okay. And his right eye will fade. I emphasize, fade. Very quickly, I'll say this. Very quickly. A human shepherd is to be a permanent, physically present, and visible representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, permanent, spiritually present, and invisible, constant presence. The way that the chief shepherd is ever with his sheep, imminently, is to be demonstrated in the way the under-shepherd is ever with his allotment, locally and frequently. See 1 Peter 5:7. Secondly, a shepherd who leaves the flocklet has abandoned those rightfully depending on his remaining and forsaken his divine charge. Elders are the chief human agents in the believer's maturity, and as such, the Lord Jesus Christ will hold them responsible in just measure for the shape in which a flocklet arrives before him. Now, if you keep that in mind, you'll understand a great deal of why I say the things I say and do the things that I do. I'm going to have to give an account for myself. You're going to have to give an account for yourself, but I'm also going to have to give an account for you as an assembly. And so let's try this. Let's see if we can try this. Okay, here's my little impromptu test. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Don't look at it. Don't turn there because we're going to test you. I'm going to quiz you there. And it's cheating if you go there and look. All right. What are the qualifications given in those two places? What are the qualifications given for elders? Tell me. Like, you can speak out here. All right. Tell me some of them. Married to one woman. Not a drinker. What was the other? Sober. Yes. What are some others? Children in control. Not a brawler. All right, so far. What else are they? Gifted and apt to teach. Right. Was there one over here? Huh? Dignified. Come up with others? Look, it's like an auction. Don't like... Patient. Not given to arguing, yep. Not a fighter. There's not a fighter, not a brawler. Two things. One of them's physical. That would be a good idea, right? The pastor not be somebody that's always ready to fight. Not somebody who fights with his words, right? What else? Husband and one wife, yep. Not greedy for money, yes. Yep. Hospitable, did you say too? Yep, hospitable. Can you think of it? There's one I'm thinking of. And I thought to myself, they won't get this one. I think it's one of the most important, but we tend not to think of it. Going once. Not in the lists, but certainly. Going twice. Gentle. Kind. Here it is. I think this is key I think if this one isn't there, forget it. Don't even look at the rest of the list. Not self-willed. That is, whatever you do, don't put somebody in this office who insists on his own way, who is going to push his way, come proverbial hell or high water, by hook or by crook, whatever you want to say. You know, that person who, what they're doing is, they're very, well, Sean, just too high strung. You know, somebody who's, you know, about it's got to be done like this, got to be done that way, and, you know, can't rest with any differences to his personal preferences. Not self-willed. Not someone who's going to push an agenda. Not someone who's going to, this is what I want, this is what I'm going to do. I will see, you will do this. I will see this through. That kind of attitude. All right, that is not Christian leadership. Okay. This, let's read to the next verse 13. And it is doing great signs. That is, it uses propaganda, rhetoric, fallacies, intimidation, innuendo, and all forms of false persuasion. That is what those signs are. So that fire also should be coming down out of the heaven onto the earth. Before the people, we said that that was indicative of judgment. It's got, it judges and it persecutes. And it is deceiving those of mine who are dwelling on the earth through the signs which were given to it to do before the beast, saying to those residing on the earth to make an image to the beast who was having the stroke of the sword and lived. So the beast is the Roman Empire. This one is the, this is the second beast, the false prophet that props that up, that promotes that, that's all about that. And note that it makes an image of the beast. That is, it presents Rome as glorious. You see that in Spartacus just last night. This leader says to his slave, he sees the troops walking by, and he says, you see that? You must see this. That's the glory of Rome. Oh, so the war machine is the glory of Rome. Yeah, force is viewed as a glorious thing. Killing, viewed as a glorious thing. Subjugation of one's enemies, viewed as a glorious thing. But the thing that I want to comment as to application in verse 14 is, do you see this? Look at it, and we must point something out. Verse 14, and it is deceiving those of mine. Remember, at the very beginning of the book, the revelation was a revelation of Jesus Christ. So, mine, who's talking here? That he received from the Father, and that he ministered through an angel. So who would be those of mine? This thing, this kind of false religious system, deceives even Christians. Now, you may be looking, you may be reading this, and maybe you don't have a literal majority translation in front of you, and you're saying, I don't see that there. I don't see in my in the version of the scripture I'm reading, I don't see he deceives those of mine who are dwelling on the earth. I just see he deceives those dwelling on the earth, like he deceives the unsaved. This is translated from the majority text. And again, just the kind of rule of thumb, simple, you know, fast definition of that. Take all of the Greek manuscripts that are out there written before the invention of the printing press and say, okay, what do they all say at this point? This is the general, it's with the revelation, it's a little bit different, but this is the general method of operation at the acquiring of the text that we call the majority text. The majority of the Greek manuscripts, and again, there is some difference with the revelation as to this. I don't want to go into textual studies right now today, but the idea is we're getting, if you're, say you're reading a New American Standard, say you're reading, you know, say you're reading a King James Version. I don't know if it has that, and I have not actually checked that one, but the Textus Receptus might be a little closer to what we're looking at here. You've got a Holman Christian Standard Bible, or you've got an English Standard Version, or one of our conventional translations, New King James Version. Looking at this, you may not see this there, but the majority of our manuscripts has that he is deceiving those of mine. So, we have said, remember, and I understand if you're just joining us on this, I'm assuming a lot of information because we've been adding to this in a progressive way. We've been unfolding the revelation. I'm not interpreting this today. We've interpreted it already. And so I'm assuming that you have the gist of what this means behind you. But when we go to apply it, remember, not one believer has the mark 666 on his forehead or on his hand. That is, there's another thing. Thank you so much for this movie. There's another thing. It's great fodder for my teachings these days. Every one of these slaves, at the beginning when Spartacus is being transferred over to be somebody else's slave, all slaves that were bought get lined up, and they all get branded with the mark. They all get like cattle with the mark of the owner. Whose slave are you? You have the name, Revelation 14, first opening verse, you have the name of Yahweh on your forehead and on your hand. In other words, do you think and act as a Christian, or do you have the brand of unregenerate humanity? Are you regenerate and you belong to God, or are you unregenerate so you're just a man, you're just human? 666, it's a human number. That human number, from God's standpoint, is not on any believer. And that's why we said when we were dealing with the actual interpretation of what this is talking about, that this, if it's at all dependent upon the believer, you mean to tell me that not one believer, if you take the literal, when convenient, futuristic, dispensational model, if you mean to tell me not one believer, the kind of Christianity that I see all around us today, the kind of Christianity that you're used to, the kind of insipid, mediocre, tepid, half-stepping, kind of half-done, half-baked kind of Christianity we see all around us today, you mean to tell me not one believer with the power of a world empire behind against it, we're going to take that mark? That's part of the reason why we say it's not the best reason, but it's one of the reasons why, the corollary reasons why this can't be something that is dependent upon the believer. Listen, our identification with God through the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13-14, that is something of grace. Benevolence has identified us as belonging to God, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Then how can this system deceive anybody that belongs to the Lamb? If their mind, their forehead is branded, well, you see it all the time, right? And this is one of the ways that we've got to interpret the revelation. Because of its character, we shouldn't get out of it things that can't be documented anywhere else. In other words, we ought to see, as we go into apocalyptic, things that we've seen elsewhere in the scripture, in where it's not apocalyptic, where it's just stated straight out, so that, oh, I get this. You're talking very plainly. Thank you, like they said to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're talking plainly. We can understand this. Yeah, when Paul or Peter or James, John, Jude, then they talk plainly. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke plainly and said, here's eschatology, or here's principles of the Christian life. We got that. You're talking plainly. Now when we go into Revelation, if we're getting something out of Revelation that isn't anywhere else, since it's so symbolic, I'm going to really be on shaky interpretive ground here. But we've got this human is opposing divine thing all throughout the rest of the Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, it's a very small thing that I be judged of you or by, and most of our conventional translations really miss this, by human day. That is the day of human judgment. Written while the Roman Empire was on the earth, when man, the empire that we live under, is the ultimate in the human, because, and this is a key verse for our understanding this, Matthew 16:23. I love it because it's the Word of God, but I love it in its stark reality. I love the way it says, and then I mean, just separates one from the other and says, no gray here. Come on, like this is the stark reality of how things are. If Jesus says to his apostle, evidently, this human way of thinking, and Peter was the Christian, so this human mingled with Christian thing is deceiving some of his own. How about apostle number one? If apostle number one can get deceived by the human being mixed with the divine, then it should be no surprise to us that religious appearing Christian presentation systems could deceive us as they put the human out there. Right? Get behind me, Satan. Because you aren't thinking on the things of God, but on the things of men. Did you catch it? Do you see it? Get behind me, Satan, because thinking on the things of man. To think humanly is to think satanically. You see, that's just so... No room to breathe there. I am human. How can I not think humanly? You cannot think humanly if you've got the name of God on your forehead. If you have been divinely enabled by the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit called you into belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are now branded. You're now owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. That person in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 can think with the Holy Spirit, and it said we have, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ. So, look, I don't want to think about anything. Just the way I'd naturally think about it, because the way I'd naturally think about it is going to be satanic. You say, that's too dogmatic what you're saying. I'm only echoing something that the Lord Jesus Christ said. You don't think on Satan, on the things of God, but of the things of men. Do you see? Humans are fallen. Satan is fallen. When beings fall spiritually, it's all the same. When beings fall in their cherubim, when beings fall and they're angels, they got more power to do with what they would, to do what they want to with their fallen thinking, so they're more powerful, and you want to say they're more evil. They're not more evil. They're just more apt. They just have more power. They have more ability. They're more resourceful. They're sharper. They're smarter. So they can do a lot more, but fallen is fallen. Look, how do we get deceived then We get deceived when you've got two horns like a lamb, but that's mixed with words like a dragon. And it's the two horns like a lamb thing that deceives even those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand this, guy. I've got to make this connection so you understand it. 666 on the forehead and hand is not true of any believer. That's how God looks at us. That's our identification. That's who we really are in our new creation. But in experience, I can think what is called in the scripture carnally, in our conventional translations, fleshly in the LMT. All right? When I think according to flesh, I'm thinking, though, hey, this is not consistent. My mind has been claimed. There's a brand on it. Yeah, so do Christians ever do anything that isn't consistent with what they've been called to do, with who they are? Yeah, all the time. So we are even being deceived this way. I like that. I don't know if you've ever seen this program. But there's this program, and I like it, and the guy is kind of quirky, and I've talked with Rosie about it. I like Rosie, because it distinguishes your Rachels, okay? And Rachel, we've talked about it a little bit. I don't want to commit you to, like, really liking everything about that program. But she said she liked that. This program, some of you may have seen it. It's on the National Religious Broadcasters channel. It's called Wretched. How many of you have seen Wretched? Okay, there's a couple, all right? This guy that's on there, this brother, he was saying the other day, it used to be, and I watched this just recently, he said, it used to be that your great-great-great-great-grandparents saw things about the way that people were acting that were rather dysfunctional. I'm giving you the sense of this, not exact words. He said, and they used to say, the Bible has the answer for that. And pastors would treat those things as soul care by bringing to you the pertinent things in the Bible that deals with that. Then, and he's got a Bible in one hand, the Bible, and then he picks up these two volumes of psychology, and he says, and psychology came around, and it said that this is the way you deal with those things in people's lives. And he said, today you have a situation in the church where the Bible and psychology have been brought together, and now you have Christian psychology. What is that? What is psychology? It is the human viewpoint of humans that we don't like the way they act or that can't seem to function. And so let's address that now the way he says our great-great-great-great-grandparents would have done that. I don't know that all of them were believers, but would have been to take the things that the scripture says and apply that. But today we do that with psychology. All right, now there's a brother in who calls me up in another state. From another state. He'll often ask me questions, and he'll often start off like this. He'll say, what do you think about this statement? And he'll put this statement out there. All right? And he won't tell me where the statement came from. He won't tell me who said it. You know, he won't. He's from Christ Bible Church in Chicago, so as far as I know, James Ford may have said it, and he's disagreeing with it, but he wants to just tell me, what do you think about this statement? And he doesn't want my friendship with James to get in the way, or he doesn't want to tell me the source at all, and I'm not going to call any names, but Eric Thomas does this all the time to me. And so he calls up this one time some time ago, and he said, what do you think about this statement? Psychology is demonic. And so I answer him, and the answer is pretty much, yeah, I agree with that. And then he tells me that he's the one that said it, that he said that in an adult Sunday school class, and now he's catching all kinds of flack about it. You can't say that. And so in his humility, he said, you know, I'm going to call somebody I think will be on target with this, and I'll be open to being wrong. What do you think about this statement? I agree with the statement, because the statement is human. No, not the statement, but the psychology is human. It's a human way. In other words, it's a 666 way of dealing with people who have problems. It's not a Christian way. And you know what? For the world, that's the best they've got. And teach you some coping mechanisms, give you some little tricks to try to fix this thing. Yeah, you might as well do the medication thing because you don't have anything else. You don't have a new creation. You don't have the Holy Spirit. It's all you got. Sure. Don't judge anybody for needing it, calling it, you know, using it, whatever. But you see the mixing of the human and the divine. How do you build a church? I think that's a wrong question. That's not the question. You can answer that question humanly. How do you build a church? Well, you do it like this. You consult Madison Avenue. You get your PR guy. You do the public relations thing. And just, wrong question. How do you build a church? Right question. Who builds the church? Not us. All right, that's not even my purview. I don't even care about that. All right, that, and it's not my responsibility. It's not my fault. If it doesn't grow, for that matter, there's nothing wrong with it not growing numerically. That's the human imposed upon the spiritual, and those who belong to Christ being largely deceived by it. You see what I'm talking about by application? All right, how about that first step application that we were talking about last week? All right? What is the first step? The first step of application away from the text itself. The very first thing. Well, you had a religious system that promoted, can we just call it Roman patriotism? All right. First step application, the application nobody ought to disagree with, is if we just change the name Roman. So you have a church, and it promotes, change the name Roman, to American patriotism. I remember when I was so dogmatic on Christian education. I was like, not like that you should do it. I was never been dogmatic about that. But for myself, it was like, forget it. Not open for my kids not to be educated in a he who sits on the throne and the lamb kind of environment in their education. When our options here were so limited, seeds of faith did not exist at that time, and the options were really limited. I went so far as to drive my daughter to Pittsburgh numerous times every week to go to school. And it was Trinity Christian School. I don't know what it's like now, but at the time I was very, very pleased with it. Really loved the way they did Christianity, okay? Really liked it. And one weekend, she stayed down there for some event, and, you know, I remember telling Jessica, well, you know, I'll have my friend come and pick you up, a guy I know down here. She knows my friend, and take you to church down there, because she would be here in church every Sunday, but all the week, school year, she's down there. The day that this happened was the Sunday closest to Memorial Day. And the church that my friend goes to, I mean, is intensely patriotic. Everyone who was a veteran was was encouraged to wear their uniform if they could fit it. They stood up front, you know, God bless America, salute the flag, Star Spangled Banner, it's Memorial Day. We're going to have a message on freedom. It's not what the Bible's talking about, but we're going to make the message be about freedom. You know, and I remember her coming back, telling me about this, and she said, "Dad, why did you send me there?" All right, it was all about the greatness of our state. That's the mingling, okay? Here's one that isn't. Here's one that is not nationalistic. And most of you will probably agree with this next one. But whenever you take, as we say each week, right, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever some other name takes the spotlight, whenever what's coming from the pulpit is not Jesus Christ and, you know, Bible that speaks about him and applications of that, you know, whenever it's not Jesus Christ and instead it's something else, take that day, maybe one day, it's going to take the four. That's blasphemous to turn that over, to turn over an assembly of Jesus Christ on the Lord's day, where the Lord's table should be observed and the Lord not be front and center. Here's the example most of you will agree with. When I first became a believer, I went to a church wherein there were about 300 people active in attendance at the time. I was the only white man who was in attendance at that church. There was another white woman who was the wife of the former pastor who had died. Had a heart attack playing basketball. Anybody wants to play basketball with me? I'm really up for that. Come on. Let's play basketball. Though basketball can't come anywhere close to the vicious people that I go to the gym with. And I got a better chance of having a heart attack that way. Thought I was having one last night. Anyway, they had a day, closest Sunday to Martin Luther King Jr.'s day, whatever that is. All right, and it was all about, and now we get to talk about freedom again. Why does freedom keep getting morphed into what it's not supposed to be? Why does the Bible's freedom from sin, freedom from hell, liberty in Christ, freedom to live unto God through Jesus Christ in resurrection life, why does that freedom keep getting distorted and used for something else? But I remember thinking, this is wrong. And was it because I was the only white male present? No. It's not because of my ethnicity. It's because, well, actually, in one sense, it is because of my ethnicity, right? What nation do I belong to? What is my country? It's that holy nation that supersedes the Rome that we're talking about. It's that holy nation, the one that was, these things were taken, the vineyard was taken away from Israel and given to a nation that would produce the fruits of it. That's my country. I have a king. You understand? There's a king to this nation. One day a year, somebody else should not be exalted in that gathering that is to be gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we escape this being God's people, but being deceived by the religious approach of the human? We do it by living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Luke 4:4, Matthew 4:4, Deuteronomy 8:3-6. All right. Because that's the only way I can ensure that my thinking on every point is not fallen, human, satanic. I want to think, what does the scripture say? I want to think with that word of God, because I don't want to live by what proceeds out of the mouth of the beast that speaks like a dragon, the human. I want to live by that which proceeds out of the mouth of God and every word of it. So living by every word of God means not being deceived by the dragon words that come from the mouth of the false prophet. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.